In 2 Chronicles 33, the first 9 verses, again gives a different account of the, not a different account, but a different viewpoint of the same historical narrative on Manasseh that we spoke of or addressed last week. Keep in mind as we read this first 9 verses this morning and finish the chapter in the next service that Manasseh in large part was criminal in his kingly oversight that brought Judah and the city of Jerusalem to a place where God would have it no more with them. It says there in verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. And he reared up altars for Balaam and made groves and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also, he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. And he wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. One of the things that, just as a sidelight on the reading, when we talk about a cure for spiritual dementia, if you can look at verse 6 and understand what was happening there with Manasseh and all that we've just read, he was in a manner of speaking demented, mentally demented. And it goes to the truth of where did he think God was when he was doing this? Where did he think God was when he was doing this? That you will find there a root in spiritual dementia. Verse 7. He set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. There you have it, the initial installment of the life and times of Manasseh, probably presenting along with the young man in Luke 15, the prodigal, one of the most clear stereotypes of the doctrine of repentance that is found in Scripture. And so let me bring you to that subject again. Last week we looked at Daniel's counsel to King Nebuchadnezzar when he said, chapter 4, verse 27, break off thy sins. A year passed, and true to the prophecy by way of dream, Nebuchadnezzar would be neutralized for approximately 7 years, living like a beast because he would not break off his sins. Now, I apologize for the dimness. So let me ask you to think with me about this. As we again pick up the doctrine of repentance and we look at a couple of places in the scripture. The first segment, if you cannot read it, is this. You cannot repent too soon because you do not know how soon it may be too late. You cannot repent too soon because you do not know how soon it may be too late. Probably their counsel to a procrastinator. Everybody always thinks they have more time than they do, or at least would like to have more time than they should. Then there is this. And this, I would want you to think with me if you can see that at all. It's a little clearer than the other one. Sin and hell are married. Unless repentance declares a divorce. Now, I'd like to have your thoughts on that comment. Sin and hell are married unless repentance, as we've been trying to define it, a change of mind towards sin and with it a change of mind toward God. You can't have an orthodox scriptural view of God and an unorthodox view of sin simultaneously held. So tell me what you think. How would you say it in another way, accurately so? Sin and hell are married. What sends people to hell? Sin does. Sin is the cause. And unless there is a divorce, a change of mind about sin, the status quo is intact. Sin and hell are married. You will find in Manasseh's account that there was a decree of repentance that changed the direction of the man's life eternally. Then there is this. This is an obvious truth, I think. There is no repentance in the grave. None. None. By then, too late. Too late. And then we have a comment about true repentance. True repentance hates the sin and not merely the penalty. True repentance hates the sin and not necessarily, nor not at all, not merely the penalty. If it is when exposed, sin, when sin is exposed and there is angst over the consequence of the exposure without a hatred for the evil act itself, it's not really true repentance. There may be weeping and gnashing and wailing, but just a sorrow, a worldly sorrow, that is unto death. Now, let me have you again visit with me in the Scriptures. If you would please look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew 4, verse 17. If somebody would please arrive at that text and read it for me, I would greatly appreciate it.
From the time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Okay. What is the, first of all, what is the substance of Jesus preaching as declared in that verse? What is the substance of his preaching? Okay, repentance. Repentance. Was he mistaken when he said that the kingdom is at hand? Okay. More about that later. So we see the substance of Jesus' preaching was repentance. When we see Mark chapter 6 and verse 12, we see that that same emphasis is carried on by his disciples. And there you find in Mark chapter 6 verse 12 that his disciples preached that men should repent. Men should repent. Is it possible, do you suppose, that there is any man, past, present, future, who needs not shift any of his thinking? That where they may be currently is spot on, as they say. Perfect. No need to go left, right. No need to back up. Person just exactly where they need to be. Did you suppose there is such a critic? No. Okay, so we make an assumption that in each of our lives, there is some need to change the way we think. There is perhaps in our lives a need to follow the same admonition Daniel gave Nebuchadnezzar to break off our sins. And by the way, the graphics that Pastor Hodge put up on the monitor out in the foyer, they're really good. Good word picture. Word picture. So his disciples preached the same message that men should repent. Now look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. Tell me, please, who the subjects of his preaching are. Matthew 9, 13.
Huh? He's talking to the Pharisees.
Okay. He came to call sinners. Can I ask for your definition of a sinner?
Everybody.
Huh? Okay. Why is everybody a sinner? Is that just the way we were born, can't help it? Pardon me?
That also.
Okay, there's, what's that?
Everyone misses the mark, which is the righteousness.
Okay. So at least it should be said, where sinners are concerned, that there is a need to step up the aim some. Sinners miss the mark. Now, Pharisees sure missed the mark. And they, can I just say this? And they missed the mark thoroughly, yet in spite of the fact that they were thoroughly embedded in the knowledge of Scripture. They knew lots of Scripture, which is, if we
bring that forward a little bit. It is not so much the breadth of knowledge or the depth of knowledge, the height of knowledge that one possesses. It is the degree to which in all of that there is understanding of what you have. And the supernatural Holy Spirit driven ability to live according to its precepts with all great discernment. Now, young people in good homes brings us to a stereotype in Luke 15. Would you come there, please? That in good homes, it is not always true that things work out like you plan, even in the best of homes. We have a stereotype, a positive stereotype, of the doctrine of repentance embodied in a man here in Luke 15. In the 11th verse, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them, not content, flexing his youthful muscle. Give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. So he divided unto them his living. Please notice that he divided unto them, both sons. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country. Please notice a far country. There's going to be a gap, a wide distance created from his father. He took his journey into a far country, and it is out of hand state, he wasted his substance with riotous living. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him his fields to feed swine. I have to say that with this little story at hand, that somewhere between verse 13 and verse 15, he started thinking a little bit different than he had been. As a matter of fact, at verse 14 says, when he spent all, I'm thinking there, he was thinking differently. And I gotta also imagine that when he began to be hungry, he was thinking a little differently. From the start, there's gotta be a change or a shift. So he started gnawing on pig food in verse 16. There was not so much generosity established near him. Then verse 17, obviously a change of mind takes place. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants have my fathers have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? He came to himself, which means to say, if we look back on the beginning of it, somewhere at the beginning, he lost himself. He lost himself in himself. Now he's back. Now, however noble a change of mind may be in the stereotype of repentance, it is only authenticated if there is a corresponding change of direction. A mental repentance, one that realizes that there needs to be a change is only authenticated if there is a change of direction. And so, he says, verse 18, I will arise and go to my Father. I'm going to close the gap that I've created. Now, when he arrives there, he's already thinking what he needs to say to the one that he has abandoned. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He arose, came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. I say all that without having to go any further and to share with you that in this picture of Luke 15, you have the stereotypical portrait of repentance embodied in a person. In the beginning, he lost himself. There was a change evident. He came to himself. He reckoned up here, logically, that here he is, starving, and those at Father's house, the servants, have enough to eat and things left over. And so he says, I will go home. And that essentially is pictures repentance. A turning about. Reversing direction because of a change of mind. Now keep in mind the substance of Jesus' preaching was repentance. His subjects, at all time, the subjects of preaching are sinners. And we see here a stereotype. Now, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 47. Then I want to come to the shift. Luke 24, verse 47, if somebody would read that for me, because it provides for us a starting point. A starting point. Because there is a human tendency to assume that when it comes to people needing to change their mind, it is always somebody else that needs to change. And the last person in line that needs to be changed is me. Because you see, the human being, as we looked at Wednesday or so ago, I am the last person in line because I don't see because of a beam in my eye. And so Luke 24, verse 47, gives us a starting point. And what do we read in Luke 24, verse 47? What does it say?
And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem.
Beginning where?
Jerusalem.
Okay. So if you tack on to that, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the starting point is Jerusalem. The starting point is in the center, and it emanates outward from there. And if we apply that internally and individually, the starting point where repentance is concerned is at home with me, the individual, me. As you sit here this morning, as I stand here before you, we need to consider, first of all, before we look anywhere else, where I am as an individual. Is there anything that needs to be changed in the way I think about sin and or about God? Remember what I say. You cannot have a biblical orthodox view of God and an unorthodox view, an unbiblical view of sin. You can't. Not possible. When the church was established, shortly after Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says that Peter went and the substance of his message was repent. The Jews needed to repent. They needed to change the way they thought about things. The Jews, as we find out, laid out in the book of Acts, had a false bigotry about who the plan of salvation would be actually applied to. One of the things that the apostles, and especially Peter, had to battle with early on was the truth that God had a plan for the Gentiles too. The Jews drug their feet, resisted, and even when they were inclined to concede the point, they still wanted to attach certain portions of Jewish law to validate the conversion experience. The message that the gospel was to be taken to the whole world is not so much to be understood primarily as geographically, but ethnically. And I'm not dissing the reality and the need of missionaries in their endeavors to take the gospel message to places where it's never been or to places where there is no testimony anywhere on the planet. I'm not decrying that. What I am saying is that early on in the book of Acts, the Jews needed to have a change of mind. And so Peter begins his preaching. He says, repent. Now the change that first had to be confronted was their viewpoint of Jesus. They thought him to be a blasphemer and a fraud. It would not give ground that he was the Son of God. He was not the Messiah. And so in the book of Acts on, you find that not only did the Jews persecute those who preached Jesus, but also the Gentiles when it would come into their purview. So there needed to be a change of mind. Peter began to preach that. Now, I want you to think with me again, hearkening back to the stereotypical portrait of the prodigal in Luke 15, by focusing in on one word in an assortment of passages. It is this word. From. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Hebrews 6, verse 1. Somebody read the passage, please.
Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of the repentance from death works, and of faith towards God.
Okay. There you have mentioned dead works. And you have an exhortation by whoever it was that wrote the book of Hebrews. It giving us at least this insight. That when you think about the word from, it means that someone now needs to go in a different direction. From dead works. From the works of the law. From the ceremonies, from the rituals, from the understanding of the animal sacrifices. All of that fulfilled in the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. And so there has to be, as we would see in Hebrews 6:1 at least, a hint that there needs to be a change of direction. Now I'll go to another place. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Somebody please read the reference.
For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God.
Okay, there is another clear passage, 1 Thess 1:9, utilization of the word from idols. Idols. Now I suppose we could create quite a stir as well as provoke some thought if we were to take some time and dig into what could be fabricated as modern-day idols. modern day idols, we could really get a stir. So we won't do that right this morning. Coming attraction. So we have direction established from idols and the required direction in that verse is where? Where are we going? To serve who?
True.
Okay. Now, inasmuch as the Apostle Paul says that idols are nothing, when he wrote to the Corinthians, idols are nothing. Do they then fall into that category of things in Scripture that we might call indifferent things? Inasmuch as they don't amount to anything, what's the harm in having? Are they matters for indifference? Okay. Remember, you said it. The word turn in 1 Thessalonians 9 is obvious. Just simply to revert. Or invert. Go in an opposite direction. Now, there's another place. Look at Acts 14, verse 15. Acts 14, verse 15. What do you have there? 14, 15.
And saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea, and all the things that are therein.
Turn from what? Vanities? And again, I say, if we wanted to get a comprehensive list of what amounts to modern day vanities, we could really get a stir. Then there is Acts 26:18, another one. As a matter of fact, a couple of items in this same verse. Acts 26:18.
To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them, which are sanctified by faith in Him.
Okay, so you have two things in there. Turn from first?
Power of Satan.
First? Darkness, and then second, power of Satan. Where is Satan most powerful, do you suppose? Do you understand that Satan needs, in order for him to exert his power, needs the use of means? Inanimate and or animate means? He's powerless without them. Powerless without them. If you doubt that, first of all, you have to concede the reality of Satan. He's more than just a legend or a figment of some theologian's imagination. So you concede the reality of Satan, and you look into the book of Job, and what means did he need to exert his power over Job? I heard a lot. What?
God's permission.
Ladies?
God's permission to deliver.
Well, yeah, he needed his permission, but think about the means that he had to utilize in order to do what he did in Job's family. His power was evident, first of all, how? Where his family was concerned. He had power over what? How was his family killed? When the first report came in, what was the report? What did they say?
The wind.
Say what?
The wind came up.
Okay. Okay. His power can be manifest in the climate or the weather. And then there was also some other use of means. Oh, by the way, just wanted to throw this at you. Maybe you saw it, maybe you didn't see it. I forgive me for grinning, making like, because it's not. It is just not. I can't help it. I saw yesterday on the news a weather map of the Middle East. Maybe some of you saw it. Record-setting temperature in eastern Iraq. 165 degrees. Surpasses, unless you think that that's good for them. Death Valley, same day, a very air-conditioned like temperature of 143. I got to say, the heat is on. Now, let me come back to reality. He used not only the weather, but he also used what else to afflict Job?
Sapiens.
Say what?
The sapiens.
Sapiens. They use people. Use people. Can I also add to you, he's still using them? Was there another way that he also was able to afflict Job by way of means?
He gave him oils.
Say what?
He gave him oils on his sixth day of his
health. Okay, he had something to say about the state of Job's health. Then there was something else. Matter of fact, there were four specific items in people.
His wife.
What did the poor woman say to him?
Curse God.
Yeah, curse God and die. And then his three pals. They assumed wrongly, but what did they assume?
Job
sinned, that's why he was getting it. Now they were ignorant. But nevertheless, we need to be wary lest our ignorance be used by our adversary to afflict. And so you have a definite, when you think about the stereotype of repentance as embodied in the person, you have the prodigal. As it is practically carried out, we see the word from, where repentance will carry us away from dead works. It will carry us away from idols. It will carry us away from vanities. It will carry us away from darkness into the marvelous light of the Lord and away from the power of Satan. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you. Thank you for the blessing of your word. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for your great plan of salvation and how it is that you provide the repentance so necessary at the very beginning. Without that, Lord, we would have no hope. Hear now my praises in Jesus' name.